Good morning, all. You know, as I was preparing for today's message, I spent a little time meditating a bit on conversations I had with my mother when I was a bit younger. And she used to tell me stories about her mother and her family. My grandmother was one of five girls, all of whom were born in Scotland, and she was the oldest. But when she was about 9 years of age, or thereabouts, my great-grandfather, her father, whose name was John Virtue, actually, he decided he wanted to give his daughters a completely new beginning, a fresh new start in a new nation. So they sold up everything, bought tickets for a ship for Australia, and they made the long journey. And as they arrived in the port of Brisbane, or so I understand it, my great-grandfather had organised new dresses for his five daughters, and each of them was dressed in the colour green. Why green? Well, it was symbolic. But not of good things in the family. It was linked with pain, with grief, with bitterness, with anger, with sadness, with loss. See, it was associated with the Catholic Church. And for, I think, many centuries, there had been persecution of Scottish Protestants and Irish Protestants. They were an Irish-Scottish blend, my great-grandparents. My great-grandfather was a man of faith. He came over with letters of introduction to pastors. My brother has researched that. And he was a wise man. He knew that it wasn't just about giving his daughters a fresh start in a new country. He needed to set them free from the ties that bound them to the past, all of that pain and grief. He knew that forgiveness was the only way, and so in dressing his daughters in green, he was saying, "We forgive all that's happened to our family. We forgive the Catholic Church, and we let go of the past, and we start a new life in a new country." That's very significant to me. And as I was growing up, I knew my four great aunts. My grandmother passed away before I was born, but two of them never married. One of them married, but she was a widow when I knew her, and she had no children. So we were family. We spent so much time with them, including holidays. They always looked after us on our holidays. And looking back, it's interesting for me to see that while all of them enjoyed the freedoms and the blessings of a new country, not all of them walked in freedom in their hearts. I remember warnings as I grabbed my surfboard on the way to the beach. "David, never wear green in the ocean. Don't you know bad things happen when you wear the colour green?" Or if a brother or sister mentioned doing something with a new friend, the question that came up was, "And this new friend, RC or Protestant, do we hate them or will we give them a chance?" You know, it cost my great-grandfather a lot to bring this new life to his daughters. A month after arriving in this nation, I think it was in 1910, he was tragically killed. It wasn't easy for my great-grandmother, but the Lord's blessing was always there. But despite the price that he paid, the degree to which his daughters enjoyed that freedom did vary. And that, of course, brought to mind the greater sacrifice of Christ, what our Father, our Heavenly Father, gave to purchase our freedom. But not all of us walk in the same degree of freedom, do we? And as I look around the congregation today, I know that that's the case. Not all of us are walking in the freedom that the Father intended or intends. And I do believe he's wanting to do some business with us this morning. There is something in the wind, I believe. There is revival coming to this nation, and I know the Father wants us ready for that change. Now, of course, the reason things vary between us really does relate to how we are all made. If we go all the way back to the start, to Genesis, to creation, we see that God forms man out of the dust of the earth, out of the clay of the earth. And man is lifeless in a sense. There's no life in this perfect sculpture until God breathes his breath into, as it were, the nostrils of the man. And somehow the union of spirit from above and clay from below forms a soul, a person with a mind, reason, intellect, with emotions and feelings, and with a will. There's a beautiful unity in this, which I'm sure you've experienced. I certainly do. For example, if I go bushwalking, I connect with the earth, with nature, and I pray. And I connect with heaven, and it blesses my soul both ways. Sometimes, of course, there is a little tension between the two, of course. But what interests me is that although the spirit is that part of us that's higher, it is the soul that has the sovereignty. God created us that way. The will is invested in the soul. And so we see that at work as we continue through Genesis. God makes Adam and he gives him dominion over the world. That's a big thing. And he makes the garden, doesn't he? He puts Adam and Eve in it. He says, you can eat from any tree that you like, any herb, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for dying you will die. But of course, that very prohibition gives Satan, through the serpent, his leverage. His leverage to bring temptation. Did God really say? There's a question there. But it's followed by a refutation of God's word, you will not die. God knows there's something he's keeping from you, this knowledge. He doesn't want you to have it because then you'll be like him. Of course, they've already been made in his image, haven't they? So Adam and Eve, what do? They exercise their will. They choose to rebel against God's word and follow the word of this rebel spirit. And in doing so, knowingly or unknowingly, Adam hands over dominion of this world with tragic consequences. Adam and Eve choose to be independent moral entities, knowing good from evil. But in becoming independent of the life of God, they are cut off from that life, from that spirit that illuminates their soul and gives life to their body. Suddenly everything becomes dark. Like being in a room with the light switched off, we can make out shadows with our reasoning and our intellect, but we cannot see things as they are. Our soul has become darkened. And as soon as this happened, Adam and Eve's body began to die, just as God said, dying you will die. Their nature changed. They had this beautiful, innocent, pure nature, and suddenly this darkened nature is now sin nature, which, as a simple definition, is the nature of relying on oneself to do right, self-righteousness. But all that the self-righteous nature produces is bad fruit. Sins really are the bad fruit of the sin nature. Now man has a sin debt on his conscience, separating him from God, who created mankind for loving, intimate family relationship. It seems all is lost, but of course the story isn't over. We're right at the beginning, aren't we? And the rest of Scripture is the story of redemption. So God begins, I guess, as we go through Genesis into Exodus, God separates a people to himself, Israel, and he establishes with them a covenant. It's very much like a marriage covenant. It's a covenant of fidelity. I will be your God, you will be my people, and we will be faithful to one another. In this covenant, God gives Israel law, which is a great deal of information on good and evil, which is really what Adam and Eve chose, isn't it? We want to know this knowledge. So, okay, here it is, with consequences. When the Lord announces the law to Israel, they say, all that the Lord commands, we will do. Self-righteous nature loves law. It loves to be independently righteous, to get the credit. But, of course, what's the first thing they do? Build a golden calf, worship it, and violate God's very first command, the command of fidelity. You will have no God beside me. And, of course, this law now becomes an amazing weapon of leverage for Satan, to bring mankind under accusation and judgment and condemnation. Now, the law does allow for, it, or does make some allowance for sins, doesn't it? By way of sacrifice. The basic summary of the law is that the soul that sins dies. So a substitute is found, a bull or a goat or a sheep, Its blood is shed, and the Bible tells us the life is in the blood, but that word in the Hebrew, nefesh, means soul. The soul is in the blood. So the life of the animal is shed. The soul dies as a substitute for the sinner's soul. But we're told in Hebrews 10 here, 1-4, that cannot undo the damage. It cannot restore relationship with our Heavenly Father. It cannot deal with the sin debt on our conscience. Although, incidentally, if we read between the lines there, a perfect sacrifice will deal with the consciousness of sin. But all the law really does is remind us of sin. It shines this brilliant light on us in its perfection. It highlights our imperfections. It doesn't make us perfect. It brings us under a curse. God hates sin. And we know, and we inherently know that that's the truth, don't we? And God has set a day when he will judge sin. That's coming. That's future. But we do get a vivid pictorial image of that as we continue reading through the Old Testament. We get to the book of Kings, or 1 Kings, sorry, and we read the story of Elijah, God's prophet, at a time when Israel is wandering away in unfaithfulness, as Herman shared last week. At the moment, they're going after this god called Baal, who is, I think Herman said, a fertility god. The king and queen are fostering the prophets of Baal and putting to death God's prophets. So God puts a stop to this. He confronts the people with a choice. Elijah challenges these prophets. Listen, we will both build an altar, put a bullock on it. We will call on our God and we'll see who answers by fire. That's what they do. The prophets of Baal, 450 of them, build an altar, put the wood on it and the bullock, and they call on their God from, I think it's about 9 a.m., till 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. Nothing happens. So Elijah builds an altar now. He uses 12 big stones, one for each tribe, puts the wood on it, then the bullock on top. He digs a trench around it and gets the people to pour so much water that everything's drenched and the trench is full. He calls on God and the fire falls. It's a vivid picture of judgment. The sacrifice is consumed, but the judgment isn't satisfied. The wood is consumed, still not satisfied. The rocks are consumed. That's a fire, isn't it? Not satisfied. The water is consumed. The soil around the altar is consumed. That's a vivid picture for us of judgment that is coming. Now, of course, as we continue our journey through the Bible, we know, don't we, that as we get into what we call the New Testament, the Gospels, another sacrifice occurs. But this time it is not a bull or a goat. It is the perfect, sinless Son of God on that wood, nailed to that wood, as it were. And all of our sins are placed upon him. And God's fire of judgment, his spiritual fire, we don't see it in the physical sense, but that's what's happening. His fire of judgment comes upon this sacrifice, and it's poured out, and it's poured out, and it's poured out, and it's poured out until it is completely satisfied. And Jesus' very last words are tetelestai. That means finished. The judgment of sin is finished. The debt is paid. But the sacrifice remained. The sacrifice here was greater than the judgment. He was delivered over to death. He died for our sins. But 3 days later, as our divine receipt, as evidence, as proof that not one sin remained unjudged, he was raised. If a single sin was left in his body, it would not have been raised. So the glorious truth, as Jesus shared in John 5, here 24, prophesying, whoever hears my words, words like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, the substitute, the sin bearer, has eternal life. Whoever believes my words, Jesus said, and believes and trusts the Father who sent me has everlasting life, will never come into judgment. Judgment is behind them. They have passed from death to life. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? What about those who do not believe? Well, judgment is ahead of them. We see it in Revelation 20:12. A great white throne, and all of those people born of Adam and Eve stand before the throne and are judged according to what they have done, which is what their sin nature has produced, the results of which is that fire that we've seen, a precursor of God's judgment fire. But for you and I, we do not stand in that judgment. Judgment is behind us, finished. We stand in life. And that's the glorious truth that we see in today's reading, don't we? We were all caught up in this rebellion of Adam and Eve. We all come from Adam and Eve. We're all born with this sin nature, with a hard heart. But God has made us alive together with Him. He's forgiven our trespasses and He has wiped out the handwriting of the law. In doing so, He has disarmed our enemy, Satan, his principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. If only we've got eyes to see. That's not what we see with our natural reasoning, is it? That does not look like a triumph. A naked, tortured man, nailed helpless to a cross, does not look like a victory, does it, to the unilluminated mind? It looks like a humiliating defeat. But if we have eyes to see, this is the power of God. This is the triumph of God, defeating Satan and rescuing us from under his dominion. This is the triumph of the cross. We have a mighty God who is robed in majesty. I was excited. Jeff was waving the majesty banner this morning as I came into the car park. Robed in majesty, armed with strength. That's what we see upon the cross. God's mighty strength. Those nailed hands to the cross is God's mighty strength. Jesus gives us an amazing analogy of the cross in Luke 11. By way of analogy, he begins to describe Satan's kingdom, the current situation at the time. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are secure. Satan is strong, and he has armor that he trusts in. His house is the dominion over this world. His possessions is mankind, holding them under accusation and judgment. But when someone stronger comes, that is Jesus. He attacks and overpowers him. That's what's happening on the cross. Those nailed hands are defeating Satan. He takes away the armor that the man trusted in and he divides the plunder, sets the captives free. That's Jesus' words. And of course, in Paul's words, looking back at the cross, he says the same thing, doesn't he? On the cross, Satan was disarmed, defeated, and publicly humiliated. He was disarmed. His armor, of course, I believe, was the law. We all sin, don't we? And we all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve the judgment of condemnation and death. That was an armor in the hands of the enemy, both a weapon but a protection and insurance policy too, because I think that the enemy reasoned, I've been judged. But if God carries out this judgment, then the people he loves are going to get caught up in it. He judges me, he judges them. So as long as I hold them under condemnation, accusing them of their violations of God's law, I've got an insurance policy. I can keep on going. I can maintain my dominion. But now on the cross, every right of accusation has been erased. How did Jesus do that? Did he Did he get the law and sweep it under the carpet while no one was watching? No. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He dotted every I, he crossed every T. He was perfect in righteousness. But of course, at the cross, an exchange took place. He took our place. He represented us, and he gave us his righteousness so that we represent him. We stand before God in righteousness. The enemy had this insurance. Okay, God, what's it going to be, love or righteousness? Can't be both. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And the Lord Jesus died. A covenant, like a marriage covenant, is annulled by death. It's till death do we part. Jesus died to the law. We died with him. And so for us, the law has been annulled and we are free now to marry another, as it were. I promise you to one husband, says Paul somewhere in 2 Corinthians. We have ended one marriage, if you like, to the law that demanded perfection and cursed us when we failed, to Jesus, who supplies us with righteousness and with his blessings. We are no longer powerless under the attacks of an armed enemy, but he is disarmed and we have the armor of God, don't we? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the belt of truth. We carry the gospel message of the triumph of the cross on our feet, as it were. We have the shield of faith because the enemy's been disarmed, but he hasn't stopped his propaganda campaign. He's still dropping those little leaflets that say, God has you, God has anger at you, and he's condemning you and you're judged. He still tells the lies. And we have the sword of the Spirit. Every piece of our armor points to the triumph of the cross. And, of course, we now have God's Spirit indwelling us. Our spirit is alive again. Our soul has become illuminated. We can see things as they truly are. We're not darkened anymore if we receive that light. And it's not just our soul. Here's an amazing truth. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and he is, isn't he? Then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to this old mortal body because of his Spirit. If you're not well today, God's Spirit is giving life to your mortal body. Yes, we will all one day have an immortal body. We will be raised, of course. But in the meantime, this body of ours is God's absolute masterpiece because of all things in creation, this is what he chose to be his temple. And that's a profound truth, isn't it? Now, this new covenant was probably forecast many times in the Old Testament, but one that comes to mind is through the prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus. Now, he's speaking with Israel in mind because the church comes under Israel's blessings, and he describes the covenant like this. This is the covenant I will make with Israel, with my people. I will put the law in their minds, and I will write it by my own handwriting on their hearts. The law, what does it say? Love one another as I love you. They will all know me because my Spirit will indwell them, and not only will I forgive every sin, I will forget them. And that's the truth that we desperately need to receive a revelation of. Because the reality is, as we walk through this life, we mess up. And it seems to us our sins are so very present and so very real. Our mind knows it. We know we used our will to make a contrary choice. We feel shame, guilt, remorse. We think that there's a barrier between us and God. We step away. But that is not reality at all. The reality is God has taken it away. We stand before him beautiful, righteous, as beautiful and righteous as his Son. And to think of ourselves any other way is self-righteousness. And that diminishes the perfection of Christ and his finished work. And so God's word to his people, to us, will continue on that passage in Hebrews 10, is draw near to me, my children. Come to a father's open arms. Come to the throne of grace and receive my help for every contingency of your life. And open up your hearts to me. Because some of us have rooms in our hearts that are still closed off to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sprinkling that blood that cleanses our consciences. We still hang on to some of those rooms in our hearts where there's a bit of self-righteousness, a bit of I want the credit, which manifests, of course, as pride or as shame and guilt as we align ourselves up with those accusations of the enemy. The Lord is saying to us today, I want you to hand over the key. I want you to give me access to that place so that I can minister in it. Because whether you like it or not, the stuff that's in there is going to come out. Probably when you least want it to. Let me minister into your hearts today so that you can live as I've created you to live, my family, loving one another and being loved, belonging together. Now, one caveat, just in case you're wondering. No judgment does not mean no consequences. Every decision we make, every action we take matters. We can bring blessing on ourselves or others. We can hurt ourselves or others. And one day we will stand before what's called in the Greek, the Lord Jesus' bema seat, the place of rewards, where he's going to look at our life and he's going to say, well, how did you go loving one another as I asked you to do? And the rewards that come from that have eternal consequences for us. Our lives matter. Every decision we make matters. So how should we live? Well, the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1, gives us a beautiful picture of the pilgrimage of a believer. It's an upward journey, heavenward if you like, and it starts with the very first step in the dark, as it were, of faith. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer my self-righteousness, but his righteousness. The lights turn on and we start to see a lot of stuff we don't really like. Whoa, bitterness, envy, greed, lust, selfishness, unforgiveness, a judgmental spirit. So we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who begins to wash us with the water of the Word, and we start to change. We start to develop virtues of character. As we grow in knowledge, we learn about our armor, how to wear it. We learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. And we learn to do something really important. We can't rely on this old soul anymore, the intellect or the reason or even our heart anymore. What we need to do is say, Father, not your will, but mine be done. I submit my soul to my spirit, and I submit my spirit to the Holy Spirit, and I bring my body under the authority of my soul so that I live in the alignment that you've created me to live in. I'm spirit-led, and my body is under control. It's not ruling. Every day, as Herman shared last week, we choose Jesus. Through thick and thin, ups and downs, good and bad, we persevere, we grow stronger, we develop godliness, which manifests in the way we love one another, and as that love matures into something selfless and unconditional, we begin to express a higher form of love, God's love, agape love, and we bear beautiful fruit. That's the upward journey. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, didn't he? It's not meant to be a slog. It's meant to be a light journey. But here's, I guess, where the rubber meets the road a little bit for all of us today, including me. That's not always our experience, is it? Sometimes it feels like there's a bit of a rope around our ankles, or like we've got 150 kilos in our backpack, or depending how strong we are, maybe 200 kilos. Every step is hard work. It's a slog, and sometimes we feel like we're being dragged back. We feel a sense of confusion and hurt a lot of the time. We wonder what's wrong with ourselves. We come under the alignment with accusation. We struggle with bitterness or with unforgiveness. We think there's something wrong with us, but we forget that actually we've been purified by God. And in fact, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. We shouldn't be so self-occupied. If we occupied ourselves with the beauty and perfection of Christ, we are occupying ourselves with our true identity. And that, of course, makes us unfruitful. It is to me as if through our own will we are handing back weaponry to Satan. And we're not wearing our own armor, and then we get badly hurt. Now, of course, I'm not minimizing our struggles, and I'm not talking about those challenges that cause us to hang on to the Lord tightly and persevere and grow in our faith. I'm talking about the things that shrink our faith, that limit our faith journey, that inhibit that. And here's a profound truth Peter tells us. Whatever those things are that are holding us back today, they all have the same root. We lack the full revelation of the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, of the triumph of the cross, of our complete forgiveness. Maybe we one day knew it better, but we've forgotten. Maybe we never really fully understood the truth. We don't feel forgiven a lot of the time. So what do? We build a wall around our heart to protect it, which makes our heart hard. How then do we forgive others when that's the case? As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. But how can we be tender-hearted with a wall around here? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How do we do that if we don't know we're forgiven, if we don't really believe the truth, if there's still that room in our heart that's locked off with that sense of self-righteousness or shame? I'm showing my age here, but one of the most profound experiences of my Christian journey was sitting under the ministry of this mighty woman of God. What a powerful ministry she had, setting people free. And I remember her sharing a bit about her earlier life. I don't remember how old she was at that time, but she projected back to when she was mid-30s, married to this business guy who was a bit high flirting, probably. She was a businesswoman. They were elders in their church. They thought they were pretty hot stuff. They dressed in the power dress. They brought business principles into the governance of the church. They thought they were doing pretty good, but the reality was, of course, very different under the surface. Her husband might have talked the talk, but he did not walk the walk. He was a mess, and he was doing things that badly, badly hurt some people. They were kicked out of the church. He was jailed. They got divorced, and for quite some time, she wore the pretense, the mask of the virtuous woman wronged, you know, with the virtuous heart. There were some rooms in there locked away that she was hiding, I guess, the reality of. But an event happened that burst open that door one day. Caught her by surprise, I think. She got a phone call from the ex. I've got the best news. You won't believe this, but I am born again. Forgiven. Set free. Feels so good. Rejoice with me, he said. Is that what happened? We've all heard the story of Jonah, haven't we? We know what Jonah did when God forgave the Ninevites. Out of her heart came anger, bitterness, resentment. She'd had this nice thought quietly bubbling away in her heart. One day I'm going to sit with Jesus and I'm going to watch that guy get what's coming to him. Great white throne. And that's all taken away. She was furious. I don't think she realized all that stuff was there. You know, if when you lock it away, it comes out at an inconvenient time. What did she do? Did she go on wearing the pretense? That was one choice, of course. But that's not what produces fruit, is it? It doesn't come from wearing the mask. Fruit comes from changes in the deepest recesses of our heart, our motivation, our thoughts, as we allow God to sprinkle our heart with that precious blood. So what did she do? She humbled herself. She confessed the truth. She received God's forgiveness. It was always there, but it's a good thing to receive it, isn't it? She began the painful journey of forgiving her ex, and it was a journey. It didn't happen overnight. She had a lot to forgive, but what a fruitful ministry came out of that. And I received one of the most profound healings of my life. 30 years later, it's as fresh today. And I'm so grateful for her ministry and for her willingness to deal with that stuff that was in there. The truth is, we're all like that woman. We are all caught up in this mess of a rebellion, this world which is under the dominion of Satan, under the dominion of darkness. We're all born with this sin nature that blinded us. That's a very present reality. But for us, there's a greater reality now, isn't there? How much more is this true? That those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not drag ourselves through life, not fall over the finish line with one last gasp, but reign in life. Go up that staircase, enjoy the view as it were, enjoy the blessings in this life, look forward to the bema seat. That's God's heart. And what's the operative word here though? The one I've underlined, receive. What does that mean? A once completed action in the past, I received 30 years ago when I became a Christian, or 10 years ago, 5 years ago, no. It's in present active tense. That means moment by moment, decision by decision, receive, receive, receive. Always walk with the triumph of the cross as our present reality. It's not an Easter message, really, is it? It's our moment by moment reality with moment-by-moment consequences. See, if we're not careful, at one moment we operate out of the new nature, the next out of the old nature. Our life looks like something of a confusing mixture, and if you stand back and look at the church, that's what the church looks like, isn't it? No wonder the world is confused. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to reign in life. He wants us to live with the reality of the triumph of the cross. He wants us to triumph in Christ. I know the Father wants to minister that to us today. Thank you, Jeff. I am not preaching at you today, at least I hope I'm not, because this is the message I needed for me. This is what I asked God to give me. Because I think, like many of us, I still have those little rooms in my heart, little places of I want the credit, little things that I hide away because they're not very pretty, out of sight, out of mind, at least it seems that way. I struggle at times with the truth that I'm forgiven. I'm getting better, but sometimes it's a bit of a struggle. I love that majesty, Ben, that Jeff is bringing amongst us this morning. Just as a beautiful testimony of God's majesty that is present this morning. And so I'd like to conclude today with a declaration. This is my declaration, but I'll give you a moment or a few moments to read it so that you can decide for yourself if you would like to join me in this declaration. So I'll be quiet. Just let Jeff walk among us with that beautiful banner of majesty and let you read. If you're comfortable, why don't we all stand? And if you're comfortable, if you're willing, because it's a choice, you're welcome, I should say, to join with me in this proclamation. Lord Jesus, thank you that your triumph on the cross is the foundation for lasting breakthroughs and genuine inside-out transformation in my life. Through your perfect and total forgiveness, I am growing in faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I am becoming stronger in your grace and allowing true holiness to take root in the deepest recesses of my heart. With your help, I am fully forgiving all who have hurt me. I believe and declare that your gift of righteousness in me will produce the fruit of righteousness in my life for your glory, and I will reign in life. Amen and amen and amen. I do believe the Lord is wanting to do ministry this morning. If you feel that the Lord has been speaking to your heart, we have an amazing group of or team of prayer warriors who will pray with you, affirm with you. Perhaps you would like to willingly hand over that key to that room that you know has been locked away. You may have a physical illness and you've received that wonderful truth that the Spirit of God in you is bringing life to your mortal body. You might want to have the prayer of faith for healing. And of course, now that you've received ministry, as you go into the foyer, this is where your ministry begins, isn't it? And as the Lord puts people on your heart this week, pray for them or phone them up, visit them, email them. Continue to minister to one another. That's what the Lord Jesus is looking for, until we meet again for more ministry next week. So the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and give you his perfect, everlasting shalom peace. God bless you.